Lord, you are the King of kings, the Lord of lords, Jesus rules and reigns, and you, Father, are a good Father to us, your children. I pray, O God, that as we begin discussing today and over the next 9 weeks, a very important topic for our understanding, God, I pray that you would use this season of our lives individually and our church life to bring repentance, renewal, healing, strength, comfort, joy, all the beautiful redeemed emotions that you would have us to feel. Help us, Lord. Pray to help myself and Pastor David as we teach through your word. Lord, I pray that it would be clear and helpful. We stand before you in awe and wonder of who you are. And we praise you for bringing us to this place and point in our lives where no matter what we've gone through, trials and the suffering or the struggles and even all the blessings, Lord, we can say with confidence and great humility, Jesus is better. Lord, I pray that would be our reality as it truly is the reality of life. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen and amen. And I'm going to ask you to remain standing for a moment. I'm going to read a text of Scripture, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, as we begin a brand new series, and it's going to be different than usual. Usually we will read the Scripture and then we'll go through it verse by verse, and this next 10 weeks is going to be very topical in orientation, and so we're going to look at the emotions, faith, and feelings, and we're going to learn by the grace of God to cultivate godly emotions, and so we begin today with what does the Bible say about our emotions, and so I want to read this passage to you, which is written about and for Christians, and it's a call to believers, and I want you to just notice as I read how many emotions are involved in this section of Scripture. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17, it says this: "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." We just sang about that. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word, and may he write its truths in our hearts as we dig into this and many other scriptures today and coming weeks and learn about what God has for us about our emotions. So you may be seated. Thank you. We sing a song that was written in, 1779 sometimes. Actually, we're going to sing it a little bit later. John Newton wrote it, and one of the verses says this, "Show me what I have to do." It's about prayer. "Every hour my strength renew. Let me live a life of faith. Let me die thy people's death." You may recall that phrase. When I first heard that song a while back, of all of the verses that struck me deeply, Newton, who wrote that beautiful hymn quite some time ago, was simply longing to finish the life that God has given him, the way God's people are supposed to, full of faith, steady in hope, marked by grace, the kind of death that flows out of a life that has been transformed. But here's the question, how do we get there, right? How do you die well? You know, as a pastor, that's one of our responsibilities in the teaching of God's word and the comforting of God's people and shepherding God's people is not just to help us to live well, but to help us to die well. Because we're all heading there. And week after week and sermon after sermon, we're not just learning facts. We're actually helping each other get ready to die well, as Bunyan prayed. And in order to die well, you have to live well. And that requires looking deeply, not just at what we believe or what we do, but also at what we feel. Because here's the truth. You're not going to live well. You're not going to love well if you don't feel well. And by that, I don't mean mental health or personality types. I mean godly, spirit-formed emotions. And you can even hear it in Paul's words as we read through the first 17 verses of Colossians. Did you hear it? He wasn't just calling us to believe new things or to behave differently. He was calling us to become new people. New in our thinking, new in our choosing, new in our loving, and new even in how we feel. And Christianity is not just about believing correctly or behaving properly. It's about becoming a whole new creation in Christ, where the mind and the will and yes, the emotions are all renewed in the image of Christ. And yet, when we talk about spiritual growth, how many of us instinctively focus on what we think and what we do alone? But what about how we feel? What about our anger that we feel? What about our joys that we feel? What about our sorrows that we feel? What about the deep inner life of the heart, where the truths we believe and the commands that we obey are meant to become the affections that we feel? The truth is this, God cares just as much about your emotions as he does your actions. He cares how you feel, not just what you know or what you do. Why? Because your emotions, your desires, your sorrows, your fears, your joys, they were made to reflect his image and to respond to his truth. But as we'll see in today's sermon, something has gone wrong, hasn't it? If we're all honest, we would say quite often we don't feel like we should. We fear the wrong things. We love the wrong things. We rejoice in the wrong things. We grieve over the wrong things. And this is why this series that we're entering into today matters. Over the next 9 weeks, 10 including today, we're beginning a journey where we're trying to rediscover God's design for our emotions. How he created them good and how sin has broken them and how Christ redeems them and how the Spirit empowers us then to cultivate godly, Spirit-filled, Spirit-shaped emotions for God's glory. because faith and feelings were never meant to be enemies. In God's design, they are to walk together, each strengthening the other. And so today, we begin with a foundational question that's going to set the stage for everything else that follows. Question is, what does the Bible say about our emotions? And today, it's going to be a very different type of sermon. It's going to be aspects of it that are kind of very theological. We're going to talk about theology, Christology, soteriology, anthropology, a whole bunch of other ologies are going to be talked about. But I hope that it's not way up here for us, that it's very accessible, because it is. Why? Because in the end, all theology needs to get worked out practically in our lives. All theology is practical. And so today, as we begin this, let's open our hearts to hear what God says and to trust that He is ready not only to renew our minds and our wills, but also to heal and restore our hearts to feel as He designed us to feel. I'm going to begin, as we have 4 points before us this morning. I do want to point a couple things. One, I want to encourage you, if you're able, to get this book, Faith and Feelings, Cultivating Godly Emotions in the Christian Life. A whole bunch of what we are going to be teaching over the 10 weeks is really based in a lot of what's in this book here by Brian Borgman. It's a fantastic book. It's theologically rich, and it's practically massively important. And so we have a few already in the back. There's 5 copies here this morning. We got them for $15, so you can get them at cost. If you can't afford $15, take it anyway and read it. So I encourage you to read this book. We'll have more coming in the coming weeks. But also on the resource page on our website, if you go to recommended resources, there's going to be a whole bunch of resources that we're beginning to list on there. And so there's a link to go to Amazon and you can purchase your own copy. I like to read on Kindle because I have too many books, because my wife won't let me get another bookshelf anymore. I'm full. It's already done. So she gave me a good one and that's all I get, right? And actually, I don't want any more. So I'm buying books on Kindle because I can carry them in my pocket. Isn't that awesome? What a great age we live in. It's amazing. So before we jump into this, I want to encourage you to get the book, but also I want to encourage you to be here every week if you can, and because it's going to build off of each other. We're going to spend this week and next week on these foundational issues. Next Sunday will be about sanctification of our emotions. Then we're going to get into some negative emotions. How do you deal with things like anger and bitterness and unforgiveness and anxiety and fear and those negative emotions? And then we're going to spend a few weeks at the end on how do we then cultivate godly emotions. How does that work as a Christian? How do you do that, accomplish that? So that's where we're heading. Today, though, foundational, and I have so much I'm hoping to get through in a good godly time frame here. So bear with me. Let's go through this. But I do want to start with this, and this is not in your outline, but there are some misconceptions about emotions. So before we define emotions and look at what they are, let's look at some things that they're not. And here's 3 misconceptions, and Borgman points them out in the book. And the first one is this, that emotions are bad and must be suppressed. You ever heard that? Emotions are bad. They must. It's based on a Stoic or an Aristotelian philosophy from Aristotle, right? These ancient Greek philosophers that basically looked at emotions as enemies of moral virtue. And so if there was anything happening in life, if there was emotion involved in it, that was considered bad. And so the goal was to divide yourself from every emotion, just to have a stiff upper lip constantly. And that is even worked into Christian circles where people are trying to function in a certain type of Christianity that's devoid of emotional engagement. That's a misconception. That's not biblical. Emotions are not bad, and they should not be suppressed. Secondly, another misconception, emotions are irrelevant and should be ignored. They don't matter. In this case, the emphasis is on the mind and the will to the exclusion of the emotions. All that cares about is what you think, and it's logic and it's reason, right? There was even a Borgman points out a Christian tract that was put out years ago in Canada where the trying to teach us about how do you handle your emotions. And here was the way it was taught. He said, imagine a snowmobile pulling a sled. And, you know, obviously they're pulling along together. But sometimes, you know, if you take them apart from each other, the snowmobile can still function fine. You don't really need the sled. But the sled needs the snowmobile. And that's the way that the picture was, that feelings are optional and unnecessary. And if it's not working, just cut it off and leave it behind. If you've struggled emotionally, you know that doesn't work. The viewpoint is that faith is valid only when feelings are disregarded. And then the third misconception is this: emotions are sovereign and control us. It's the popular cultural belief that says this: I can't help the way I feel. How many times have I heard that? Whether from a young person with their eye on that particular person that's probably not the good person for them, to the spouse who looks me in the eye and says, I'm in love, I can't change how I feel, so I'm leaving my spouse to go to somebody else. Emotions are not sovereign. They are not meant to control us. We see this in relationships, the emotionalism that's in relationships. Oh, I fell in love, and here's the clue is this. If you fell in love, you can certainly fall out of love, right? And that happens all the time in this mindset. Also, you have experience chasing Christians, where our spiritual maturity and our spiritual understanding is really all dependent and based on how we feel. And in order to be at a higher level of our faith and our maturity in Christ, our Christianity, we've got to be in this experience where we're feeling the right thing. Oftentimes it's led and driven even through music, because music is very emotional. And there's an understanding that if Ricardo was off on his guitar and he just hit that wrong tune, the worship's just messed up now, you know, as if that was the worship. This also comes out in Christians whose theology and obedience is based on feelings, where you read certain things in Scripture and you're like, that just didn't sit well with me. I just don't like that. It doesn't feel right to me. And so theology is then built on feelings, not truth. It reduces duty and doctrine to personal emotion. And so those are three misconceptions that we're beginning with. So what is it then? Well, what's the truth? Let's go through these four points this morning. I'm going to try to get through them as quickly as possible, but there's a lot here. And we're going to, bear with me, we're going to hover out on point one for quite some time. So point number one is this: emotions are part of God's good design. Emotions are part of God's good design. You can fill in the blank there. Let's begin where we always should begin, at the beginning, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. We've learned here at this church that to know ourselves, we have to always start with God. You can't know yourself apart from God and God's revelation of who we are. And I love A.W. Tozer's famous quote that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And so we have to start with God. And here's where we start with in the beginning, Genesis 1:26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And so God created man in his own image. Here's the first primary point. We as human beings were created in the image of God, and we were made in the image of a feeling God. You can fill that blank in. A feeling God. Now, lest we run off down paths that we should not run down, which sometimes we don't need any prompting to do that, but just thinking about that and that question we could hold several weeks of classes just on what I just said there. That we are made in the image of a feeling God. And here's something we should be cautious of before we move forward. What does that mean? Before we understand what that means, because it's going to be incredibly important in understanding who we are, we first have to understand the creator-creature distinction. That there's a massive difference. God is not like us. We are like God, created in His image. His image is stamped on us. But in order to understand our own emotions, and first turning to look at what we would say are God's emotions, we do declare, I believe emotions are part of the divine essence, and yet we have to be careful, because in saying that, we begin to think, it could be easy to think that somehow God's emotions are like mine and they fluctuate. And we have views of God that are like that, like God's a really moody God. He's mad at me today. He's this and he's that, and he goes up and down just like I do. And that's not the God of the Bible. The theologians of old wanted to make sure we understood this. I want to read to you from the London Baptist Confession of Faith from 1689. This is from chapter 2, paragraph 1, that talks about God and the Trinity. And it says this about our God. It says, "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself." Which I'm glad that it says that, because when I start to read these things and chew on them, it's like, how do we comprehend this infinite God? So there has to be room left for mystery here, but the clarity of this statement is so good. He's a most pure spirit. He's invisible. And then it says these words, without body, parts, or passions. And the one I want to focus on for a second here is passions. Without passions. And we have to understand a little bit about what that means. And some have taken that to say something like this, that God is not emotional. And I do understand that, because we have to understand it from God's feelings and emotions perspective, not our own. And that's what this whole, that's why this is saying this about God, without body parts or passions. What is passions? What does that mean? It comes from the old word passio, a Latin word, which means suffering. It's the same root that gives us the English words like passion, as in the passion of the Christ. And it means suffering. So when we speak of the Passion of the Christ, Passion Week, we celebrated a week or so ago when we look at Easter, right? The suffering of Christ. It's the same root word that we get the word passive from, which means what? Meaning it can be acted upon rather than acting. And here's the big difference. And this is where we build this understanding of this doctrine of impassibility, which means this, that God is not subject to suffering or being acted upon. And so when we say God is without passions, what we're saying is this, he's not controlled or changed by emotions like humans are. He doesn't suffer or experience emotional ups and downs. He cannot be manipulated or moved against his will. His love, his wrath, his mercy, his joy are not emotional reactions, but are perfect and eternal expressions of his nature. He's not a moody God. What this is saying when we say God is without passions is it's not that he's cold or uncaring, but rather that God is, he's perfectly loving. If we say God is loving, he's perfectly loving. He's not emotionally volatile. He's perfectly just. He's not driven by impulse like we are. And he's never suffering loss in the same way we as humans do, like a wounded lover or a disappointed parent. It's different. It's not a denial of his affections, but understand this, we almost would be better off saying, instead of emotions, God's perfections or God's affections, lest we confuse it and think that he somehow is a changing, moody, emotionally destable person like we are oftentimes. God doesn't experience emotional instability. His actions are not the result of being emotionally provoked or manipulated. It's coming from the perfection of his being. And why is that important? That should be so comforting to us. Why? Because if you're married, has there not been day? Well, I know you had a day where you were just off in la-la-land love, right? You were feeling like just skipping through the roses and everything was wonderful and amazing. But something happened at some point in time in your married life where you woke up and you went, "Ugh," and you weren't feeling it that day. You didn't feel love that morning. I don't know what you'd call it, but it wasn't a good feeling of I just want to bless her today, him today. It was much more like, I just want to choke him or her today. And what happens with us is our feelings of love, they just go like this, right? That your spouse says something hurtful. And man, that just turns your emotions away. Why is it comforting to us that God is without passions if you say he's not like us? Because his love never changes. So we can say as his children, as his people, of those who've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, who put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he's bought us, we belong to him now, we're his family. And then you fail and you fall on your face. You can find it very easy because we're like that to think God doesn't care about me anymore. When the very fact is his whole being is care. His whole being is love. He can't be anything but perfect love. And so it's beautiful and amazing. And yet this doctrine is important because it helps us understand it, that it protects his independence. He's not depending on anything outside of himself. It guards, if you will, his immutability. He doesn't change in his being or his purposes or his emotions. Herman Bavinck, a Reformed theologian from few years back, wrote these words. He said, our relationship with God is so deep and tender, so rich and many-dimensional that it is difficult to express it in a single concept. And that's true, isn't it? However, he says, the concept of dependence is a good starting point, since it describes what's basic to our creatureliness. We are created, contingent, self-conscious, rational, and moral creatures who are related to and mutually dependent on other created, contingent, self-conscious, rational, and moral creatures. And common to all of us is our absolute dependence on our Creator. And so as we understand emotions, and as we look first to God in his emotions, I will use that word, we understand, though, his emotions are not like ours. They're perfect. But this is incredibly important. Why? Because we understand that we have been created in the image of this God. And so God feels, but does so perfectly and without being overwhelmed. He's not insulated from human suffering in some cold, harsh way. He perfectly and voluntarily enters in all his perfections, into our human suffering in a covenantal, relational way. It's amazing. It should blow our minds, this God. But his emotional reality is clear in Scripture. You see it all over the place. Let me just look at a few. It speaks of God's joy. In Isaiah 62:5, it says, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so your God rejoices over you. One of the great benefits I have of having officiated many weddings is I stand at the front and I get the first look when those doors open and the bride opens. But I don't usually look at the door. I turn to my left and I look at the groom because I want to see his face. And I've been able to enjoy. I remember, where did Eric go? I remember watching your face up in Julian. When I'm looking at Eric, and his bride comes around the corner in her beautiful dress. And Eric's face just beaming. He had hair back then. He's beaming. And then he was just so full of joy, like, I can't believe it. Thank you, God. Woo! As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so your God rejoices over you, Scripture says. This is the joy that's in God, perfect joy. Zephaniah 3:17, God sings over his people with joy. Isn't that a glorious thought? He sings over you. He loves you so much. He's singing and he's dancing and he's gloriously just loving his people. This emotion, perfect emotion of a perfect God. It also expresses, Scripture tells us, of his grief. All over Scripture, Psalm 78:40 is one example. Israel grieved him in the desert. Genesis 6, God is grieved over the wickedness of man. Ephesians 4:30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. The Bible also speaks of deep emotions that we look at as very negative emotions. It says, it talks about God's hate and God's wrath. Psalm 5 and 6, you hate all who do iniquity. We hear that word and we recoil, don't we? Why? Because you can't hate without hating wrongly. God in his perfections, and this is the amazing thing about his perfections, that they come forth from his being, is perfect love and perfect hate, and at the same time, explain that? I can't. All I know is he's not like us. He's God Almighty. It's amazing. Psalm 7:11 says, God has indignation every day. Oh, and then his compassion. Psalm 103:13, perfect compassion. It says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so God shows you compassion. In Matthew 9:36, we see Jesus who saw the people and says he felt compassion for them. I think the Greek word there has a deep meaning when we understand the compassion that is used throughout the New Testament to speak of Christ and of even what we're called to have as Christians. The Greek word is the splagnitsomai. You almost want to, blah, right? Splagnitsomai. It's meant to sound like that because it literally means from the bowels, from the gut. It's a guttural level. It's a deep, visceral feeling of compassion. You ever looked at a situation and you just feel it in your gut like, ah, care. God cares perfectly. Perfect compassion. Love. God is love, the scripture says. John 3:16, the most famous verse probably in the world that people know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. This great display of the manner in which he loved. He loved this way. He gave his only son. This is the emotion of God. He shows compassion, pity, joy, grief, zeal, sorrow. These aren't mere metaphors. Scripture is full with the range of real divine emotions that are perfectly felt, that are never sinful, that are always holy, perfectly integrated. And here's why we hold this up. Because if we are made in his image, then our emotions must be understood in that context. We are made in his image, and thus our emotional life is to reflect his image. When we say that God made us in his image, and Genesis says that, what does it mean? It means that we were designed with a mind, a will, and emotions, the heart. The Bible uses that word heart oftentimes, and it's not speaking of the physical heart that's beating in your chest right now. It speaks of it in such a way that it speaks of the whole person. We separate it often in our world. It's really a major difference between the Hebrew understanding of life versus the Greek Western understanding of life, which sees things much more linear and divides. Like mind, and we use these words, right? I did it with my mind, but you should throw your heart into it. Biblically, they're not divided. It's what makes up the whole of you, your mind, your will, and your emotions. And we were designed with a mind to know the truth, with a will to act on the truth, and with emotions to feel truth deeply and then respond to it rightly. Think about before the fall. Adam and Eve are in the garden, living in this state of perfect harmony in their emotional life. What was true and good and beautiful was what they understood and what they knew, and their affections, their emotions, matched that reality. Joy, peace, and love flowed freely without distortion. What an incredible thing that must have been. Also, we see a pattern in Scripture of our emotional life and understanding created in the image of God, but then also we don't only look at the character of God, we look at the character of Christ himself, who is the pattern as the God-man, as fully God and fully man according to Scripture, which is mind-blowing, right? Two natures in one person. In the God-man Jesus Christ, he was the perfect human. And as the perfect human, as both fully God and fully human and perfectly human, we see true and perfect human emotion in him. So if you want to see what it looks like, we look to Christ. We focus on Christ as sinless humanity. There was no flaw or defect in him, including in his emotions. So we can look at his emotional life and see and understand that as a model for what emotional constitution and display should be. He experienced all sinless emotions. And if you want to dive deeper into that, there's an article I posted on the website under those recommended resources called The Emotional Life of Our Lord by B.B. Warfield. Fantastic article. Download it, read it, enjoy it, learn and grow from it. Some have looked at Jesus and thought things like this. He couldn't handle his emotions. Look at him in Gethsemane. He lost it. Oh, no. Instead, he displayed perfect emotions. You see, that comes from that misconception that somehow thinks stoicism is the way. He should have been a big, tough guy, and that's what perfect humanity looks like. No, perfect humanity looks exactly like Jesus, and that means sometimes emotions come forth that are beautifully and perfectly displayed, even his grieving and his great drops of blood that he sweat in the garden. Jesus was not a stoic. He wept, he expressed righteous anger, he displayed the full range of emotions in perfect humanity. And he's the pattern for our emotional life. I want to move into a definition before we get ready for point number two, which is coming. But, the dictionary definition, which my favorite dictionary is the old one, Webster's 1828, it says emotions. It comes from the Latin word emotio, or emoveo, which means to move from. And so there is this idea of being moved, right, in emotions. But I love how Borgman defines it. I'm going to go through that just for a quick minute. But defining it is difficult. It's like define sweetness but to the taste. You know, how do you define that? Man, it's hard, isn't it? Well, I don't even know how. So understand this, when we're talking about defining emotions, it's more than just words. John Piper recently, I saw a video from a recent sermon he preached where he, which was kind of funny because he goes and talks about how he asked ChatGPT to write a prayer. Did you see that? It was great. He said, write a prayer based on Don Carson, who's a great theologian, that gives praise to God, to the praise of God's grace. Enter. And he's like, in 3 seconds, this prayer comes up. And he reads this prayer, and the prayer was beautiful. It's like, wow. And then he asks this question. After reading this beautiful prayer, he says, was that praise? And his answer was, no, because it came from a machine, and machines don't feel. And then he used it to make this point. He said words, not that words aren't important, but he was saying words, computers do words better than you and I, he said, but they don't feel anything. What are those words doing? And he says, the universe was created to have people in God's image who feel the worth of God's grace, who feel the glory of his grace, feel the beauty of his grace, feel the wonder of his grace, and then everything in their lives, as they feel these truths, take on a totally different meaning in praise and glory to God. I thought it was a beautiful way of understanding how we're to feel. Brian Borgman, in this fantastic book, defines emotions this way. He says, the emotions are an inherent part of what it means to be a person, not an AI machine, right? A person. They express the values and evaluations of a person and influence motives and conduct. So what do we mean by that? That emotions are more than feelings. They tell us about what we value, don't they? They tell us about what we believe. And it produces desires and inclinations that then affect our behavior. How do I know? Because you've been through the church potluck line, right? When the tables are all lined up and you're going down the line of food, and what are you doing? You're making some emotional decisions at this point. You're making value decisions. That looks really good. I don't know about that. Who brought that? I don't know about that. Yeah, and you're picking and choosing based on what you feel you're going to like, what you value the most. That looks the best to me. And then you put it on your plate and then you eat it and you're like, oh, why did I pick that, right? No. Everything we make is wonderful, right? No, you know you've done that. It's like that. We make these choices all the time. We make these evaluations all the time, and emotions are a part of that. It's an expression of what we value. Emotions are judgment and motivation mechanisms. Man is a rational creature who thinks, who perceives, who receives information in his mind, but he's also a volitional creature who wills things and makes choices and decisions, right? And in addition, he's an emotional creature who feels and experiences things. So emotions are an aspect of the mind. They're then experienced in the soul, but they have physical manifestations. I think it's a fantastic definition that helps us to understand how God deals with us as the whole person. The mind, the will, and the emotion. The mind thinks things. As we think things, those things we think get felt. In the soul, they're experienced. And it produces something that then comes out of us in multiple ways. So how wonderful to have emotions that are created in the image of God, as a part of a feeling God, and to have that image of a perfectly feeling God stamped upon us in our humanity. But point number two, something bad happened, didn't it? The fall broke our emotions. It broke our emotional life. The image of God that's stamped upon us, that Genesis speaks of being created in the image of God, it has ontological and functional aspects. Ontological meaning being, who we are. And it has functional aspects that are displayed in action in our lives. And as we mentioned already, in the Garden of Eden, the faculties, the mind, the will, the emotions, they worked in perfect harmony. The mind accurately perceived the truth. The truth was given by God. The mind accurately understood and perceived that truth. And then the emotions responded proportionately and appropriately to that truth. And then the will was then motivated through the truth in the mind, and the emotions responding appropriately. The will is then motivated rightly by those affections to do what's right, to walk it out. Emotions are a part of God's good design, but something tragic happened. What happened? Genesis 3. You might be seeing a pattern here if you've been around Providence anytime soon, right? We have creation, and when we're heading towards, there you go, that's the Bible in three words. Creation, fall, redemption. It's the story of our lives. It's the history of God and His work. In Genesis 3, sin enters the world. Adam and Eve rebel, and it didn't just infect what we do. That fall distorted then what we now feel. And so instead of emotions that follow the truth, we experience what Borgman says is emotional short-circuiting. We end up loving what we should hate. We fear what we should trust. We rejoice in evil and we get bored with holiness. Our emotions lie to us, rule us, and sometimes ruin us. Listen to this description of humanity from Puritan Thomas Boston in this Fantastic little book, Human Nature and Its Fourfold State. He says this: the natural man's affections or emotions are wretchedly misplaced. He is a spiritual monster. His heart is where his feet should be, fixed on earth. His heels are lifted up against heaven, which his heart should be set on. His face is towards hell, his back towards heaven, and therefore God calls him to turn. He loves what he should hate, and he hates what he should love, joys in what he ought to mourn for, and mourns for what he should rejoice in. Glories in his shame, and is ashamed of his glory. Abhors what he should desire, and desires what he should abhor. The brokenness is universal. That original order that God had created, where truth was perceived by the mind, and then there was proper emotional response, which led to right action, is now disrupted. And in the fall, the emotions are regularly triggered by what? By wrong thoughts, by behaviors or attitudes. Our emotions have grown out of proportion, and it drives our actions and thoughts rather than following truth. Emotion gets put in the driver's seat and leads us wherever it would take us. Every one of us feels the fallout, right? Emotions triggered by lies, not truth. Wrong thoughts, behaviors, attitudes, emotions that drive our actions instead of responding to God's truth. They become out of proportion. Two primary distortions where reality is distorted. Where wrong thoughts and behaviors then trigger wrong emotions. You ever had that happen in your life? You've had a thought, and that thought ends up leading to this feeling, and the feeling ends up leading to you doing something that is not good. Or you have emotions that wrongly drive your thoughts. I feel this way, therefore, this is the reality in my thinking and understanding. Instead of being driven by the reality, which is God's word, we're driven by some reality we make up based on what our emotion tells us reality is. I feel it, therefore it must be my reality. And what ends up happening is this vicious cycle emerges where distorted emotions feed distorted thinking and then vice versa. Man, the fall messed everything up. Brought corruption to the mind, the will, the affections, the emotions, even our bodies participate in this, don't they? It didn't affect just our hearts and minds. It affected our physical frame. Think of the physiological or the psychosomatic impact on emotions, right? You get angry and you're hot-headed. What do you do? What do you tell your friend? Take a breath. Breathe. Just breathe, right? Why? Because your heart rate races. Your blood starts pumping. Deep physical impacts of the fall. Human bodies in the fall are now subject to weakness and disease and aging and chemical imbalances, which is a reality. And that certainly affects our emotions. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite preachers of all time, he wrote a great book called Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cure. And it's you can get it on the website also. There's a free PDF copy of the whole book there if you'd like it. There's also links to YouTubes of all the sermons that the books are based upon. Go listen to them. If you don't like to read, hear it. He stressed that all of these things, fatigue, illness, stress on the body, can lead to spiritual depression. We see it in Scripture. Psalm 32, Psalm 38, we see King David with his unconfessed sin that then caused physical deterioration. He wrote of how his vitality was drained, no strength left, his bones were wasting away. Why? Because of the emotional stress caused by his sin. In Proverbs 14:30, we learn that a tranquil heart is like life to the body. A merry heart does good, like a what? Like a medicine. Proverbs 17:22. We see the story of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. You might remember the story where Elijah had the great victory over all the prophets of Baal. And God, the fire came down on the offering after they had poured all the water on it. And all these guys, all the wicked prophets got killed. And Elijah had this great victory, but what did Jezebel do? Remember the Queen Jezebel? She's like, if I, you know, you're going to be dead by the end of the night, so help me. So Elijah runs away, and what does he do? He runs and runs, and then he gets depressed. His exhaustion, his fear led to this deep despair. And what did God do? Did God come and say, get up, you bum? Quick, keep going. God said, hey, stop it. God came to him and said, get a little sleep. Take a nap, Elijah. Get some rest. Eat some food. Pray a little bit. Hear some truth. And sometimes we don't need counseling. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we don't need counseling. Sometimes we just need to sleep better or more. Sometimes we need a good meal, a healthy meal. Sometimes you just need to go out and walk in the sunshine and get the vitamin D the way God created it to be and to do some exercise. Isn't it amazing? I remember Noe told me a few years back when I was like under all this stress, and he said, exercise. Go exercise. And I'm like, I don't want it. I can't exercise. You don't understand. I have no strength. He's like, just exercise. And I started exercising, and it worked. He said, get some sun, exercise. Thank you, Lord. Sometimes that's what you need. There's this psychosomatic way that we've been created where the soul affects the body and vice versa. We see them. I do want you to know not all emotional displays are sinful. We're going to talk about some sinful emotions in the coming weeks, but there's a lot of emotions that we're going to discuss and talk about that you might think somehow are negative, but I think it's just a part of how God has created us. So we'll talk through that. The fall messes everything up. Point three, God saves the whole person, including our emotions. The fall messed us up. The good news is this, God didn't leave us there. Colossians 3:10. We read it at the beginning of the sermon. We have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Understand that your salvation, it wasn't just your get to heaven free card. It wasn't just for the future. It wasn't just so you could go to heaven someday. And I'm not negating or demeaning that in any way. It's the salvation of all of you, of the whole person. It's a renewing of the mind. It's a recalibrating of the redeemed emotions and affections, and it's a reconstitution of how you behave. It's the whole person. He renews the mind so we can know the truth. He transforms the will so we can obey truth, and he redeems the heart so we can feel that truth rightly. Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest American theologians, said the affections are primary fruit of the regenerating work of God. One of the biggest fruits of God in saving us is recalibrating, if you will, our emotions. Think about it. Think about what happens when someone's born again, truly regenerated, truly saved. Not some religious act where you do something, but a coming to the place in your life where you realize you're sinful and there's nothing you can do to be forgiven, but Jesus has done it all for you. When he came to earth and God becomes man, he lives the only perfect life any of us have ever lived. He dies a sacrificial death, receiving the punishment of sin that I deserve from God the Father himself. He took it all for us, and they bury him in the grave. And then, as we celebrated last week, he rose from the grave triumphantly, showing who he was, proving that everything he said was true and right. And now, all who trust him, all who look to him, not who pull themselves up by their bootstraps, but who put their faith and trust in him alone, are saved. And when we're saved, you're saved. You're changed. That transformation begins, doesn't it? They begin to hate their sin. Some of y'all remember the day. I'm looking at Ruby for some reason, just because Because I remember Ruby back in the day. Do you remember a time, Ruby, when you would not have imagined yourself sitting here with joy listening to a sermon? Right? And look what God has done. Like the last thing some of us would have ever wanted. Like, are you kidding me? Go to church? Read the Bible? Pfft, boring. Who does that anymore? But when God does a work and he takes your old heart out and he gives you a new one, everything's different. All of a sudden you see everything different and your emotions begin to be different. We begin to hate our sin and grieve over it. We used to celebrate it. We begin to love Jesus even though we haven't even seen him, like 1 Peter 1:8 says. We find joy in Christ, a joy that surpasses our circumstances. We experience peace that passes understanding, Romans 14. We bear the fruit of the Spirit. We begin to love and to have joy and peace, not all at once, but progressively grow in it, where there's patience and we grow in these things. And in other words, salvation touches the whole person, the emotional life too. Your sanctification is emotional too. God is not just making you behave better. He's making you feel better. He's making you feel more truly. He's making you feel what reality is in ways that reflect his image. And then we see lastly, fourth, the Bible, as we're saved, it doesn't then just describe emotions, it then commands them. In our culture, people will say things like this: you can't help what you feel. But the Bible comes at us and says this: no, you can. No, you must. Now, look, it's just a few scriptures. These are all imperatives. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And I didn't put it in there, but he says, and again, if you miss it, I'll say it again, rejoice. It's a command. Have joy. Be angry and do not sin. Oh, how hard is that? Right? That's a command. Love the Lord your God. Love, fear the Lord. Hate what is evil, Romans 12:9. All of these things are, there's emotional, massive emotional aspects to them where God is commanding us not only to do something, but to feel something. How do you do that? Love. Some of y'all, you with the kids growing up, right? Love your sister. And when they're like 3 or 4 or 5 years old, they're like, I don't want to. Love. How do you make them love? Well, here's the encouragement. Because we could ask ourselves that. Brian, I'm feeling this way. You're telling me God's commanding me this? How? I don't know how. Well, here's the encouragement. God never commands what he doesn't also enable. The only way the Bible can command our affections is if God is working in us the grace to feel what we should feel. And that's exactly what he does. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. We're going to explore next week and in the next 9 Sundays in this series, the emotions and the grace of God dealing with our emotions. What does the Bible tell us about our emotions? We just learned that you're created to feel. Sin has corrupted what you feel. The gospel brings restoration to your whole person, including your emotional life. And the Word of God then commands and shapes by his empowering grace your emotions. This is not a series about becoming more emotional or becoming less emotional. It's all about becoming more like Jesus in all of our life, including our emotional life. And as God begins his recreative, restoring work in us, he is untangling and rearranging us to the way we're supposed to be. And so as we move forward, and as we've had a big, long introduction here, I'm excited to move in to working some of these things out over the next 9 weeks, but let me leave you with this final charge. Feel like a Christian. You are to feel like a Christian. Don't let emotions run your life. Don't let them define your faith, but don't ignore them either. Emotions are a gauge, not a guide. I remember one time driving on the road to Arizona during one of our trips there, and I'm in the minivan. I was rocking the minivan, and everyone's sleeping, and I'm just going, and I'm, you know, you're on that big, long, straight stretch for hours, and I look down, and I'm going like 104 in the minivan, and I'm like, whoo, slow it down. Did she see? Oh, she didn't see. Whoo. She'd been freaking out, huh? 104 in the minivan? Did you know that? She didn't know that. I'm glad the gauge was there to tell me, to help me know this was the time, Brian, you need to slow down. And God gives us this gift of emotions for many reasons, but ultimately to image Him. They're a gauge, not a guide. And so let's bring them under the Lordship of Christ in these coming weeks. Let's let Him teach us how to feel. Let's let His Word begin to shape our hearts. Let's let His Spirit bear His fruit in our affections. Because we weren't made for the confusion and the chaos and the brokenness that so often fills our emotional lives of humanity. We were made to love rightly. We were made to grieve rightly, to rejoice rightly, because we were made in the image of a God who feels perfectly. If we're honest, sometimes our emotions feel so tangled, so wild and crazy, so wounded and hurt, and we wonder if they could ever be put right again. But hear this. Jesus Christ did not just come to forgive what we've done wrong. He came to restore what we've become wrong. And so He came not just to redeem your mind and your behavior, but your heart. He came to heal the broken parts of you that no one else sees, the part of you that's screaming on the inside out. He came to set you free from being ruled by fear or bitterness or anxiety or shame. And through the cross of Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit of God and through His Word, He is making you new. He is teaching you not just how to think like a Christian, but also how to act like a Christian, but even also how to feel like a Christian. And here's what's going to happen, I believe, in the coming weeks. As we dive into these things, we're going to get poked a little bit. And there's going to be some discomfort in our time together. There's going to be some uncomfortable moments, but it's going to be good. It's going to be freeing. It's going to be healing. I was at a retirement party yesterday for a friend of ours who was a muscle therapist. And Lily had gone and seen him several times, and he did some really great work on her to help her with migraines that she was having a bunch. And he was having his retirement party, and he was talking. And it's funny because everybody was talking about him as a torturer. That is, his thumbs were little instruments of torture. And he digs into those muscles, right? And yet the healing that comes through the digging and the torture and the pain. I don't want to torture you. But there will be some pain. And so may the Lord God bring the healing that is only comes from Him. Let me invite the music team to come and get ready for the communion. When you learn to feel rightly, you're going to learn to live more fully. You're going to learn to love more deeply. You're going to learn to walk more joyfully with your Savior. And so now we're going to lay our hearts before Him. We're going to trust the same God that gave us the emotions in the beginning and who grieves over our brokenness will now not rest until He restores us to the beauty we were made for. And this is the hope of the gospel. It's the work of Christ. It's the invitation of grace. And may the God who made your heart also be the healer of it. May He teach you to feel as you were created to feel, for His glory and for your joy.